This is a, and can be, should be, a delightful season of the year. One to enjoy, children especially, enjoy all the activity. And we have the responsibility then of making sure they understand what the real issue is, Christmas time. But you have a lot of fun. Enjoy the lights, enjoy the trees, enjoy. I think about this season because my dad, who was not a Christian, and we were going to church. We go to church on Christmas Eve, and we would have usually a children's program. Now, you couldn't do that on Christmas Eve nowadays because we go too many directions. But in those days, people didn't leave. They stayed at home, and it was very much a rural community where I grew up around Tomball, Magnolia. Huff Smith. Everybody know where Huff Smith is? I went to church in the little white church right at the railroad track in Huff Smith that is now African-American congregation. But it was then Apostolic Faith, which was not apostolic as we use it now, but the original Pentecostal group. Parm and his group had come out of Topeka, Kansas in 1901. And this little congregation was a part of that. And this was in the 50s. So they'd been there quite some time. And we go on Christmas Eve and have kind of a children's program with all five of us or four of us, how many there were in that congregation, kids about three or four or five. And we would have a little program, and then we'd get all these little bags of candy and apples and oranges. And it was just Christmas. And then we'd go home and have Christmas at home after that, for my dad didn't go. So he made Santa alive to us, Santa Claus. I don't remember how old I was, and I still believed that Santa Claus was delivering my gifts. And I was glad to know he was there. I was glad to know he came. We didn't have a chimney, but he was able to get in the house somehow. Dad, I'm sure, let him in. And besides, he didn't lock anything back in those days. It was all unlocked and open. And we came in one night on Christmas Eve, and I saw for sure as we turned the corner, sleigh tracks. We were about probably 300 or 400 yards from the house. We turned the last corner in a dirt driveway road and went down in toward the house and the barns and all that. And I saw them. I knew he'd come because the tracks were there. Amazing. Santa leaving his mark. I didn't get out and look for reindeer prints. I figured they could stay above the ground. But the sleigh had slid on the ground right around our road. I much later on learned that my dad had purposely done that for us. And they spent quite a bit of time getting those tracks in the dirt so that we could know he'd come. I don't remember what I got that year. You get one thing. Christmas time, one thing, it was usually a nice thing, bicycle, something like that. And then at your birthday, you got a little something, but that was it, gifting. But it was fun time for kids. And I know we've had all kinds of things we've been through about Santa Claus and how we should teach about that, but it never, you know, I read the nursery. I mean, I read all those fairy tales, and I still didn't have any trouble believing that God was God and Jesus was real and alive and all of that. Soaked in all the other stuff, it didn't matter. Because we were taught of Him, and the Holy Spirit works in us to do that. So each of us has to think about that ourselves, but I love that season. And I liked it because it was usually cold. I don't know what happened to those days. It was cold. I was only 30 miles from here, and it was cold. Every time at Christmas. So may the Lord give us cold weather at Christmas this year so we get a good feel of it all the way through. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. This is the text for the second Sunday in Advent, which is this Sunday, the second Sunday of the new church year. And here is the scripture as it is recorded by Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, did you get all that? The people and the places? Okay. And it was then that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Where? In the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Fulfilling that Isaiah prophecy or word is John the Baptist preaching. Now let me read that text from Isaiah chapter 40, because that's where it's found. You don't have to turn there, just listen to it. A couple of three verses. Here is what is recorded, and this is basically what is quoted in Luke's gospel. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Not exact quotes, but similarities, close to the same, as we go from the Old Testament to the New. Now, open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. We have to work on Malachi as we move into what is recorded in Luke. The last of the prophets before a 400-year period of time when Israel, Judah, had no prophet. Malachi is the final one in this whole line of prophets. Those we call the major and those that we call the minor prophets, only called minor prophets because they didn't say as much or write as much. But the prophets of God, prophets of Israel. Here is Malachi in chapter 3, and I'm going to back up just before chapter 3 to start with verse 17. If you have your Bibles open, follow me along. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. See, that's kind of misunderstanding reality, isn't it? They're saying what would be an upside-down thing. They're saying that everyone who does evil is good and that God delights in them. And then he goes on to say, or by saying, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? No justice is taking place. Now, if you read all of Malachi, and you can read all the prophets, I guess, if you wanted to, you're going to discover that God's people were pretty messed up much of the time. That they went after gods other than the God who had made them his. The priests at this particular time were offering sacrifices that were unacceptable. They're referred to in the text, polluted sacrifices. They are all messed up in their lifestyles. They're not paying attention to God, and they're lying about things. They have an understanding in their minds that it doesn't matter what you do, God still delights in you. They also are saying, look, there's no justice. God is the God of justice. Where is the God of justice? We don't see him. So they were getting away, they thought, with just about everything. That it was okay. Here is the word of the Lord at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify. Notice who he's purifying. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver. Notice what will happen. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Let's think about this for just a little bit. What I find interesting when you go and look at the Hebrew language in Malachi, where it says, my messenger. Let me give you the Hebrew word for my messenger. Malachi. When you read the Hebrew, it says, and Malachi translated my messenger. That's what his name means. My messenger. So Malachi was bringing a message significant to Judah, to God's people, because of the condition of their lives and the assurance that they were going to one day give an account for that. So he's come as one to come before the Lord's coming. Now, there's good news here because the promise is that one's going to come and make some announcements, that there is going to be change, that God is going to show up. The good news is not only that the messenger is coming, but that the Lord himself is coming. That's what it says in this text, isn't it? Now, it's good news to have someone come and announce him, prepare the way. It's even better news to know that the one being announced is going to come to his temple, going to move back in, going to show up, going to be here. That's good news. Now, it's a little bit of news with an uneasy feeling when you start reading about purifying and being clean and getting all the dross out and going through a purification process. That can be just a little bit unnerving. A refiner's fire. The Lord is going to come, first of all, to refine His own. If you want to make an application in the days that are early on when Malachi is preaching, you can say, going to refine the sons of Levi or the priesthood. Going to start with the leadership who represent a people before God with the offerings that are unacceptable. And he's going to refine them so that they can offer righteous offerings, offerings of righteousness, going to work in them in order to make them different. Now, this is how refining works. Silver, gold, heat it. Put it in a hot place. Put the heat under it so that it begins to get hot. And as it gets hotter and hotter, guess what comes to the top? As the silver gets hot, what comes to the top? The dross, the impurities, the things that need to be removed. And in the old method of purifying silver, you scooped off the dross, kept it heated, and kept scooping off the dross until the person heating it, the one in charge of getting it pure, sees his image in the silver. The image of his face. And, of course, the Lord is at work to make a people who reveal who? Him. A people that he himself is expressed through. One in which he can see himself. One's that have been purified to that point, not in perfection, obviously, as we know purity today. A point for this text certainly is to point toward John the Baptist in the coming that introduces the Messiah that Israel's waited on a long time. John the Baptist shows up approximately 400 years after the prophecies of Malachi. A lot of things happen historically during that time. And John comes as a forerunner. John comes as one to make ready a people to receive the one who's coming after him, whose shoelaces he is not qualified to touch and tie. One who is much greater than he is, and Jesus himself would say later, that among men there is not one greater than John the Baptist. Among those born of woman, not one greater. The natural flow from Adam. And yet every single person who is going to finally be born again and a member of Christ's body is going to be in a position greater than John was. In that sense. Born again. Born of the Spirit. Part of Christ Himself. Now here is the beauty of it. I think when I look at Malachi, I realize that when the Lord comes according to Malachi, He's going to work in His people, those who belong to Him, to purify them. That doesn't look like the judgment that declares you're off, you missed it, you're gone forever. It doesn't look like hell's judgment in Malachi 3, does it? It isn't the judgment of sinners. It's the purification of those who are His people who are sinning. It's coming to make them pure, to work on them in the process of their living, change them as individuals and as a body together. Make them fit for God, because at the present way of living, they weren't very fit for God. They were not living the life that He had ordained for them. The whole human race isn't. How many of you understand, and I know you do, that in truth, the whole human race, when born into this world, is born in need of a Savior. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. There is nobody who gets a pass, because the contamination reaches all of us to the core of who we are. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have. John comes to introduce a Messiah, and John thinks the Messiah is going to straighten this mess up as soon as he gets going. John thinks that Jesus is going to restore Israel, that he's going to kick off all those opponents and enemies, that he's going to make his people again what they should be. So he's looking for the fire of judgment. He's looking for the fire that just separates sinner from those not. He's looking for that kind of judgment. He's looking for a judgment. In the first advent of Jesus Christ, He did not come to judge us or the world. He came to save us. Are you here? So, in the first coming anticipated, introduced by John the Baptist, we're looking for the Messiah, but we are not necessarily understanding that the Messiah is the kind of Messiah that He is. Because surely if God comes and sees this mess, He's going to squash us like bugs. He's going to deal with us. He's going to make us sorry we're even here. When He shows up, He's going to put fear in us like crazy. Now, judgment is going to happen. You look at the fifth verse in Malachi 3, and this is what He said. Then, after He's got all these priests doing what they should be doing, purified, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And who is He judging? Sinners. When Jesus came, He came to seek and save the lost. And as the gospel was proclaimed, He beginning to introduce the kingdom of heaven, and then the gospel preached, He having accomplished redemption. As that gospel was preached by His disciples and began to spread into the known world, that gospel was a hook, a fishing expedition, a redeeming work on the part of the Redeemer to take the lost man or woman out of that lostness, bring them to Jesus, and bring salvation to them, make them new creatures. So He came to open prison doors to those that were captive. He came to give sight to those who could not see. He came to set us free and give us life. It is a work of grace. It is in the same order that we find in Malachi, where you first get the refiner's fire to change from the inside those that are His. And then the judgment later on all the sinners who have rejected Him and do not know Him. Listen to this. Let me read from Isaiah. Just a couple of verses. See if this is familiar. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on from there. Familiar? Sure. Now, here's that same text as quoted by Jesus in chapter 4 of Luke. Listen to this. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written. That's verse 16 now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting Isaiah 61, which I just read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, period. What's the next statement in Isaiah 61? It's the statement about vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's the statement of the judgment that's sure to come ultimately. But the first time Jesus came, He didn't come to judge the world. He came to save. And so when He has the opportunity to read Isaiah, He stops just before the word about vengeance, because it wasn't time for that. The time now was to open blind eyes, set captives free, and work with the oppressed. It was grace. It was the grace of God to people who didn't deserve anything. It was the grace of God that redeems sinners. And even now, ladies and gentlemen, grace is everywhere. The people you thought were the worst in the world are the people that are going to surprise you. Step out on the rock, having been saved, and declare Jesus Christ Savior and Lord. It happens all the time. We just don't see it all the time. It's happening. It's happening. Grace is everywhere. My favorite line from the Diary of a Country Priest, which is a Catholic writer's story of a Catholic priest who has this country parish in France, and he's just sick when he gets it. He's young, he's sick, and he can only eat a little bread and drink a little wine. That's what he's sustained by. And he's taking care of these characters that are part of his parish. And I say it that way because the characters are written in there. Pretty amazing bunch of different kinds of people. And at the end, he's dying. Another one of the former priests is there with him, one that's left the priesthood, a friend of his. And they've called for the man who is yet legitimately able to come and give him the last rites. And he doesn't get there. And when he gets there, ask him about it. He said it doesn't matter. When he was at the end of his life, this is what he said. He said, it doesn't matter. Grace is everywhere. Grace is everywhere. Do you see it? Are you able to see that sometimes? That God is at work in His grace in the life of someone around you, and you didn't know it at first? But He's there nonetheless, still saving. That's why I believe the preaching of the gospel, the living of the gospel, is still just as important to us as it ever was. And we can't sit back and figure out whether God's doing something or not doing something. We can only declare it because the grace is everywhere still. Because we're looking for Him to come back the second time unto salvation for those of us who believed. And in the final analysis, judgment will then come. The day of the Lord will deal with that. But not you, brother. Not you, sister, if you're in Christ. He's not coming back to judge you. He's coming back to finish the work He started in you. He's coming back to take you home. He's coming back, quote, to save you. Finally. Fully and completely. I know sometimes we think, and it's easy to do this, you know, I'm just not like other people. I'm part of this church that, you know, we preach the word and we do things. We're pretty holy. We don't say it that way. We just think it. Say it that way. Lord, that would be horrible to say it that way. Then it would scare us and we'd have to back off. But I love this story. And how many of you have ever heard of Flannery O'Connor, author? How many have ever read one of her wild stories? Oh, Liz and Bill have, certainly. Grace has. You don't want to read it unless you got a good constitution. She's quite a writer. Deals with tragedy a lot. Sometimes grotesque in the way she sets a story up. She was a Georgian from Georgia. Very Southern in her language. I guess when she went to Iowa to try to get into Iowa Writer School, one of the most impressive writer schools still in America. A lot of writers have come out of there. She wanted to go write. She'd already written some stuff. Very young, 20s. Early 20s, and she went there to talk with the man in charge, the dean, and he said, when she sat down to talk to me and I asked her a question, and she told me about herself, I did not understand a word she said. That Georgian twang of hers and the words I could not understand a word she said. She said, will you write that down, please? Ask her to write it down. He says, she's one of those writers who, when you heard her speak, had to get used to how she talked, and he got it later. But when she wrote, he said it was so incredibly clear, and the use of language was phenomenal. She was marvelous. She died at 39 from lupus. But she wrote some interesting stories, and this one is called Revelation. She is a Catholic who always wrote about Protestants. Always. Protestant preachers, Protestant churches. It was interesting. And this book, she was at a doctor's office with her husband and got all the characters that she writes about. Poor white people, and she used the N-word when she talked about black people. She's still writing that. Used it. It works in her writing. It wouldn't work now, but it worked then in her setting. And she writes all these kind of things. She puts it down and writes it. And finally, they have this conflab. There's this young lady in there just kind of off mentally, and she kind of attacks them after she's said a few things she got tired of hearing. Wasn't even talking to her. And when one time she finally said, thank you, Jesus, the lady just charged her, just barreled into her, called her a warthog from hell. That's not a pleasant thing to say to a woman you don't know, you just met, is it? And she had caught her attention, though. Mrs. Turpin went away from there with her husband back home, thinking about what that would mean if she were that. It bugged her that she was called a warthog. And they were hog raisers. They had hogs, and she's proud of their concrete floor where their hogs were, and she's going home to water them. She's out by the pig pen, and it's getting late. It's almost dark, and she looks up and sees a purple streak in the sky. It's like an extension of the highway that's out there, and it goes right into the descending dust. Now, ascending dust. Now, here's the deal, descending dust. The deal with her is she looks at everybody judgmentally. This person is not going to make it, this person not going to make it, this person not going to make it, because of the way they are, the way their lives are, the way they talk, what they do. All her cronies are just like her. And they, you know, they live in this part of the country, and they all have everything in order. They know how to act in public. They know how to live. So she sees this streak in the sky, and here's what Flannery writes. She raised her hands from the side of the pen in a gesture hieratic and profound. You know what that word means, hieratic? It means formally or like a priest. She raised her hands like a priest. A visionary light, this is her writing. Now listen to how she uses words. A visionary light settled in her eyes. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of white trash. Clean for the first time in their lives. Listen, clean for the first time in their lives. And bands of black folks in white robes and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, has always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been, for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see. Now listen to this statement. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. I want you to think about it. The things she saw, and this is how she thought. The things she saw was that the things they were proudest of about who they were not acceptable to God either. For they were pride. And they were being burned away. And then I like the way she finished it. She lowered her hands and gripped the rail of the hog pen. That's where she's standing. Her eyes small, but fixed unblinkingly on what lay ahead. In a moment, the vision faded, but she remained where she was, immobile. At length, she got down and turned off the faucet, made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, Hallelujah. End of story. Revelation. I think it's a great way of looking at the fact that we can never say that we've arrived. Or we can never say we don't need any fire. We don't need any kind of purifying, for we have already been purified. No, we've lived and we keep living and we keep messing it up. Don't we? And we need His touch again and again. Who can stand? Malachi asked. Who can stand when He appears? And yet last week, remember at the end, are we going to be standing when Jesus comes the second time? Yes, Luke 21. Remember it? Stand up! Raise your head! Your redemption draws now. How can you stand there then and you can't stand there now when He comes to save us? Because the saving process has to make us ready to stand up. We have to endure to the end. We have to walk with Jesus. We have to continue to let Him work in us. And when we get to the end, we don't get ourselves ready finally. And I have an idea that when Jesus comes, we're not going to be able to say, I'm ready now, perfected. We might think that, but He will then finally and fully perfect us, purify us without dross, which is why Paul could write to the church in Ephesus and say, this church that's going to belong to Him is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27, it's right there. How would that ever be? I've had people ask that question. How is that going to be? Look at us. It's going to be because He's the one that purifies us. It's going to be because we live trusting in Him, walking with Him, yielding to Him. And finally, He gets us all the way home, even if it looks like the hurdle's too big at the end and our sin might separate us. It will not. He has provided for it, and He will get us all the way home. That's the good news. Luke in chapter 3 narrates the story of John. We get a little bit of it in Mark, Matthew, all those New Testament books. And he gave us all these facts. You notice while I read it a while ago in chapter 3, all these facts, names, who was the Caesar, who was the governor of Judea, who was the tetrarch of Galilee and the tetrarch of other regions, and the high priests were Annas and Caiaphas. And the Word of God didn't come to any of them. Hello? Do you realize that in this day in Rome, political and religious leadership was pretty much tied together? Do you know that really what the Caesar wanted was his subjects to declare Caesar as Lord? But the Caesar didn't hear from God, and the tetrarchs didn't hear from God, and the high priest didn't hear from God about the Messiah being here. John the Baptist, out in the wilderness by the river, heard from God. And he'd been prepared to hear from God since before he came from the womb, as you know the story, birthed to Elizabeth. I love that. So we see in this text those that are not chosen to hear from God and the one who is. And the contrast is pretty big, because sometimes we make a caricature out of John, don't we? As the first thing we want to mention is that dress. The guy dresses odd. Camel's hair. He's a wilderness guy. And his diet. Locust. You know, you always make their statement about a bug leg hanging out of his mouth or something. You know how it works. And he does sound like a little odd guy. And he was very uniquely John, because he spent his adult life in the wilderness up until the time he was killed, actually, or jailed and then killed. He was preparing himself for his job. But he's not a character. He's not a sideshow. He doesn't work for the carnival. He was a called forerunner, God's chosen and prepared prophet, appointed Jesus. But he sounds, you know, he just comes in and messes things up a little, because he's so unfestive, isn't he? I mean, if you're going to have festivities, you wouldn't invite John. Hey, John, we're going to shoot off fireworks and dance. Come on over. No, John, you wouldn't invite John. He'd sit over on the back and say, repent! Prepare to meet your God. That's what he did. He was unfestive, and he was a little grinchy. When you talk about Christmas, he's just a grinchy guy. A killjoy. And I think sometimes what we do is try to take John and say, look, this is the one sermon we don't want to hear when it comes to the coming of Messiah and this great redemption. And that's the one that says, repent. We don't want to hear that. That's for Lent. So all of a sudden we recognize the Lentishness of Advent. That there is this call to repentance. And it's not where you flagellate yourself and repent in that form. That's not what it's about. It's about renewing your mind about how you look at God and how you look at the church, or who you are. Who you are and how you live. It's to look in the light of the coming one. At least for me it is. And I got to thinking, you know, sometimes we take old John and put goat horns on him because that's what the Germans know about. You ever heard of Krampus? You haven't heard of Krampus. See, K-R-A-M-P-U-S is, you'll see it in German myth literature. Krampus is this almost demonic looking thing now with the later renditions of him. There are a lot of books out on him written about Krampus, his little stories. But a seminary group, I read about this seminary group who went to, they were going to a study overseas, and they spent some time in Munich, went to a museum, and they had all the Christmas things from German Christmas things there. And there was this figure near St. Nicholas that looked like a bearded goat, horned, bearded goat. And they didn't know exactly what it was, and they weren't very good at their German, and so they couldn't read the placards, but they guessed it was kind of an evil opposite to St. Nick, was what it appeared to be. And they were close. Because Krampus is this folklore image from German folklore, actually, and all the Alpine countries, I understand, got caught up in it somehow. And he is the one who follows St. Nick around in December looking for the naughty kids. In their opinion, St. Nick is looking for the kids that have been nice. Naughty or nice. And Krampus was just looking for those who were being naughty. And the story goes that those that were real naughty, this is not a very encouraging thing for kids, Krampus put them in a bag and took them home for dinner. Myth. Yes. But it's kind of what we do with John. You know, John's the horned guy with the camel hair. He's the guy with the big mouth. He's the guy that says we have to repent when we're partying. But he's important to us because he went into all the region around Jordan and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance that requires a change of mind and a change of behavior. Because true repentance not only changes how we think, but it changes what we do. So what is being called for is a change. And I'm going to, the next week we get into the rest of the letter part of Luke 3, we'll see what he requires of people. If they say, what do you require? What do we do? And he's going to tell them. And you're going to see what it is to kind of enter into this life that follows a baptism of repentance, looking for the coming of the Lord. And Peterson translated that statement, preaching, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins, like this, preaching a baptism of life change, because that's what repentance does, to the forgiveness, leading to the forgiveness of sins. I like that. We struggle with religion. We struggle trying to be religious, trying to earn something, trying to be more than we know we can at times. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, valleys filled in, hills and mountain made low, rough places made smooth, all made level. And I don't know where exactly this came from in my thinking, but I was thinking about, this is what's required. How do you get ready for him like that? Or do we get him ready, or does he get ready? Are we waiting for him? Are we trusting him? Are we attending to him? Or are we receiving from him? Those are questions that I want you to consider as I finish this up in just a moment. I wrote some things down because I couldn't remember all this. I wanted to just share it with you. But I think preaching during Advent, which is the season we're in, offers to every one of us the gift of repentance, the opportunity to think about what we're doing. How do we see God? How do we know him? What is he like? What do we expect? Because repentance gives us an opportunity to kind of reframe our thinking according to the truth, maybe, that we've drifted from or whatever else. Or we can think about life, or we can think about ourselves and our journeys in that life. Here's an interesting guy. How many of you are familiar with Will Willimon? Anybody familiar with him? Grace is. She's heard me quote him a few times, mention him too. I'll find something I like, I'd read it to her, something. Willimon was dean of chapel at Duke University for a number of years, a few years ago. Now retired, became a bishop in the Methodist Church in Northern Alabama, now retired. And he said one year that during Advent, the Advent Sundays, I received an unusually high volume of criticism. Now, he was preaching in the chapel on Sundays during Advent. And you know who's sitting out there. Numbers of Duke professors of all backgrounds who come there. And he said, I got quite a few criticisms. And here's one of them from a retired Duke professor whom he didn't name. He said, here's what he wrote to him. Your pre-Christmas sermons lack sufficient ethical content. This apocalyptic, mythologized Advent stuff gets old. Don't you have, listen to this, and you'll know exactly who we're dealing with. Don't you have more to say to educated, talented people than just you wait? God is coming to save us. Oh, that elitism is amazing, isn't it? The elitists. Can't stand the simplicity of the gospel. Don't think they need a Savior. And here's Willimon in that beautiful chapel at Duke University with all of those educated folks out there saying, very simply, just you wait. God is coming to save us. We somehow get the understanding that preaching is supposed to encourage the practice of religion. No, it's not. Preaching any time of the church's year, especially in Advent, ends up being an assault on religion. You remember that Jesus came to live in the context of a religious system that involved His own very people, who had missed out on when the Messiah was coming and who He was when He got there. They had this marvelous system and all kinds of sin, and Jesus didn't come to prop it up. The Messiah didn't come to make it work so you could practice religion in this system. He came to pull the rug out from under it and to make it possible and only possible to be saved by trusting in the one Messiah who was coming to redeem them. He had come not to build up their system, but to save their souls, which is what He's doing with us. And this is what Willimon says about religion. He said, religion is a name for what we do for God. And the gospel is a word that reveals what God does for us. And in the preaching of the gospel, it's not about what we do for God. It's about what God is doing for us. So when I say I've been redeemed, that's a big statement. When I say I'm saved and I know that I am, that's a big statement too. When I say I know that when this body lays down finally and goes back to the dust where it came from, I will not be there in the dust. I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord and looking forward to putting on the new robe. Won't that be great? Why? Not because of anything I've done. I don't want to count on what I've done to get me into heaven. And yet people are always talking that way. I think I've got enough good stored up to get... No, you do not have. You cannot get there by your good. You can only get there by trusting in the God who got there ahead of you and prepared a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the redemption. Trust Him. Trust in Him. Know Him. Just you wait. God is coming to save us. That will be the day, won't it? Oh, man. So what God in Jesus Christ did was destroy that old order of religion in order that He might save and make a people who redeemed and know God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that good news? Man, I guess it is. John was an Advent preacher par excellence. John the Baptist. Man, he preached it. He told them to repent, told them to prepare for the Lord's coming, gave them some instruction, which we'll see next week, as to how to live in the process. Preaching dismantles religion, if we do it right, preaching the gospel, and establishes a people in Christ who can live freely with the shepherd and fully with the king. Still here? Hang on. Now, I'm not saying, and this is what we get in our head sometimes, that the gathering of church or the institutional church, as we sometimes call it, which is like what we do. It means we have certain things we do. We get together. We have certain ways of doing things. Institutional church has a variety of functions and ways. I do believe that when you're converted or born again, that He calls you into a place with God's people where you function and live and be. I believe your gifts are important as anybody else's, including the preacher who stands in front to proclaim the gospel. I believe the body has all kinds of members and that we have responsibility to fulfill our purpose, not everybody else's, just ours, and receive from those who are fulfilling theirs, and that God will build a people who can make a difference in a country or a place. He's done it for a long time, and He's still wanting to do it. Did you ever notice that John the Baptist didn't preach in the synagogue. Think about it. He didn't preach in the synagogue. He certainly didn't preach in the temple, did he? No, didn't get a chance to do that. And we know why, because preaching like he's doing, this repentance thing, kind of lives uneasily with the structure of the church. Doesn't hold together too well. Preaching is more than a product of the church. Preaching stands against the church at times. That is, the church as it stands. And speaks a word sometimes that we could not have come up with on our own. Preachers. Says something that we hadn't necessarily discovered. And I've discovered saying a few things through the years that I hadn't thought of until I said them. And that's why I got blessed. Oh, revelation I didn't have yet. like Flannery O'Connor, in the sense that she never planned anything she wrote, and she had to write it in order to see what she was saying. It's not that bad with me, but that's what she wrote. That's how she did it. But she revised it again and again and again in order to get it right. Just you wait. God is coming to save us. If we have a strong confidence in our religion, it's a little bit sad because Jesus Christ has already fixed the problem between us and God. Any kind of goodness you can do in a structure will never fix it. It's already fixed. Our notorious age-long God problem is accomplished by God Himself through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that sinners no longer have to say, I'm lost and undone. I have no hope of heaven. Because Jesus has made it possible for you to say, I'm found and heaven is my home. That's the beauty of that. God has done the heavy lifting and all of that redemption. And that's the good news. Revelation. God disclosing Himself. Who is the revealer of God? Jesus Christ is. And Jesus came to unmask our attempts at God making. And to show us that we cannot make a God after our own image, but we must trust the God revealed to us in Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer defines religion as any recourse to the transcendent, any effort to have a connect with the transcendent that enables humans to avoid the radical claims of Jesus. Any kind of connection with pursuing God that makes it you don't have to pay attention to what Jesus said. You don't have to submit to any of His demands or commands. Here's something that I had not thought about until this week, and late in the week, I kind of began to think about it to finish out this message. With religion, we are falsely attempting to stabilize our dealings with God most of the time. We want to know how it's going to be and how it's going to work and how God's going to deal with us. So we want to make it a stable system where we can deal with God safely or not deal with Him at all. But what religion does is put all that in our hands rather than allow the church to be reconstituted by Christ as He builds us and makes us and shapes us into what He wants us to be. When the gospel is preached, I'm going to be changed if I hear it. If I'm changed, there are adjustments that will be made. And those adjustments I'm adjusting with others who are being adjusted as we submit to the Word of God. Preaching is that endeavor to bring Christ into our presence. For it is His Word we hear. It is His voice we hear. And the preaching is as it should be. He is invited to come and be among us as His Word is preached. Writing in it, anointing it. And He will come when He comes in all His sovereign, prickly glory. Sometimes that sovereignty just is a little prickly. But that's how He comes. His sovereign prickly glory. And whenever Christ shows up at the temple, it's usually trouble. I want you to think about it, because sometimes the preaching that is out of our control a little bit, mine, when I preach, seems to accomplish the most good when I thought it just confused and confounded. Because when there is misunderstanding on my part of something in Scripture or some confusion, I see the gap between God and myself a little better. And I'm in pursuit if I'm truly His. Find out what that's all about. Just you wait. God is coming to save us. Every time we hear the Word of God, I don't care if it's the same text we heard last week. If we hear that Word preached, we should have our listening ears on. We should be listening. Why? Because revelation is like manna. You remember the manna in the wilderness? When did it come? Every morning. It's there. Every time, every day we went to get it, there it was. That's how revelation, the Word of God, is. The unveiling of Christ more and more to us. Truth of the gospel to us. We just keep receiving. There is no having and possessing. There's only receiving. What I'm saying is, we don't get to the point where I say, I know it, I have it, I possess it. I'm always, with my hunger for Him, open and listening and receiving. That's how we deal with revelation. That's how we deal with Jesus. We know some, but there is so much more. We know quite a bit, yeah, but we're just getting started. And don't worry too much about it. Just keep walking with Him, open to it, endeavoring to walk in it, because He's coming to save us. He's going to get the job done, finally. Amen. When it comes to repentance, I've got one other thing to close with. I jotted this down so I could just check it out with you. Craig Barnes gave a teaching or sermon of some kind about some teaching conference and dealt with St. Benedict, founder of the Benedictines, Roman Catholic Church. Craig Barnes has just been appointed, elected, chosen to be the president of Princeton Seminary. Oh, and good news is Princeton is turning back toward a more evangelical slant. Now, Craig is very evangelical. I saw him at Regent. He came. They offered him a job there. He didn't take it. He was still teaching, taught at Pittsburgh Seminary, and pastored a church at the same time, because he's a pastor who wanted to teach. He didn't want to just be a teacher and professor. Battled cancer, knows what it is to beat it, overcome it, knows what it is to go through it. Has a great heart for people. I think he'll do well, whatever he does. But he described the rule of St. Benedict in a way that kind of illuminates and illustrates for me what we're doing every day as we recognize the need at times for repentance. That is, decision-making on our part, shaping our minds, and how we're going to live this thing. Purposely live it. And he said, Benedict wrote that when the community welcomes a new novice, they take the person's street clothes and dress the newcomer in the novice's robe. But they hang the person's street clothes in an unlocked closet, so that each morning, the person has to make a decision anew. What identity will I put on? Who will I be? Whom will I serve? Over time, that decision gets pretty much solidified. But it's not a bad way to look at things. Who will I serve today? Who will I be? It holds me in place and keeps me from flexing into various persons in circumstances that I don't like. Ah, yes. He's coming for us. How soon? I don't know, but we're way past the first advent, and this grace has been working for a long time, and we've had lots of opportunities, so it could be before Christmas. It could be. Or it could be the first, or it could be in January, or it could be. Or it could be that some of us will leave when our time is up and we meet him. Even though he hasn't bodily returned, we know he's coming, but we will leave, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So every morning get up and remember. And remember clearly, surely. Just you wait. God is coming to save us. So if somebody questions you this week, how are you doing? Oh, just you wait. God is coming to save us. I'm going to try it with some of you as I get the opportunity. And it's going to remind me that we're living in the light of that even now. What a glorious place to live and worship, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, so amazing, so wonderful. And you are the one person, being, that we use the word awesome and we use it right. Awe-inspiring God who will come to save us. Thank you for this season, for the opportunity to get our ears and eyes open at this waiting season. Opportunity to consider what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back to be a part of a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And what a joy it is to walk even in a hard place knowing that God has a purpose here. And that purpose in the middle of all the pain is to shape me to be more and more what he wants me to be. Lord, I thank you that you're building your church all around the world. And we're thankful to be a part of it. And we're thankful that you continue your work in us. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you come, as you promised you would, to save us fully and completely. In Jesus' name.